We live in a world, as Mr. Velasquez pointed out, which is, if anything, is unstable. It seemingly loves, and I know you'd agree with me, to hide the truth. It loves to do it, to bend, to manipulate the truth. The media, chief among them, I don't care who you watch or listen to, you are being manipulated. And not usually in a good way. I've heard people say, well, watch this website. You are being manipulated. It doesn't matter who it is or where it is. The truth is being hidden. I find it fascinating that Meta, you do know Facebook is now Meta. Yeah, okay, just make sure you don't pick the wrong stock symbol, like apparently 30,000 other people did when they did Meta Metals thinking it was Facebook. I kid you not. But Facebook, Meta, and Twitter are under heavy scrutiny for manipulation. Now, we use social media to communicate, but you're still being manipulated. They seemingly spend millions and millions of dollars to bend, to obscure, or just plain hide the truth. On our bookshelf at home, I don't read much fiction, but we have a historical two-volume account of the code machines of World War I and World War II. Code machines, as you may know, are devices that encrypt or code, they make secret the writing of communication between troops. They're used heavily in half for years, even without machines. Troop movements, major invasions, are coded in their communications between one group on one side and their troops on the same side. Deciphering these codes is extremely difficult. You need to have the machine that coded it to uncode it. In fact, the German SS had the ultimate machine. Anybody know by chance what the name of that machine was? The Enigma. And the story of the Enigma, it is fascinating. The Enigma, in particular, which was used during World War II, fell into the hands of the Allied forces by chance. Many believe had they not obtained this machine, the war would have gone on between 2 and 4 years additionally. The Allies never disclosed that they had it until long after the war, and it was key to many Allied victories. The name of the book is Bodyguard of Lies by Anthony K. Brown. I'm not recommending the book. It is long, extremely detailed, but fascinating. And it details these machines. The Bodyguard of Lies is the title is from a quote by Winston Churchill during the war that I will never forget. He said, In wartime, truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies. Indeed, the truth in the wrong hands can be indeed obscured, manipulated, redirected to create a false impression. Often just to plain hide the truth or to give a false witness. Lying breaks a specific commandment. It's real simple. Very simple. Do not bear false witness. But lying on a personal level is much more simple than code machines and breaking of codes in wartime. And we would never, ever, I would never judge people of that era for what they did and how they had to do it, because we were free from it, free because of it. We won't get into specific examples about lying that lead to an exception. People always want an exception. They want a what about? I don't want to talk about the what abouts. It's very simple. When you're asked a question to give a fact, you tell the truth. Muy fácil. I don't know how Lulu is going to translate muy fácil. Ms. Riccio, John Velasquez, would she translate muy fácil as muy fácil, or would she translate it as very simple? He's nodding for all my questions, so forget it. So when you're asked a fact, you tell the truth. If you don't know the fact, there's only one answer. Only one. I don't know. If you say you know and you don't know, that's called a lie. Now, the person that says it usually hurts themselves. They surely hurt the person they're speaking to, and by extension, they hurt other people. If you don't know, you say you don't know. I think I've told this event to the story in my life, and when speakers when you have training in speaking, they tell you never, ever, ever speak about yourself in an Don't talk about yourself in a positive way. You know, I'm old. It's gonna happen to a lot of you. And so never compliment yourself when you speak. This isn't the issue here. I may have told you an event in my own life, and if I have, I apologize, but that's another benefit of being old. You repeat yourself a lot, and you don't care. The situation was where a policeman, in fact, two of them, confronted me and asked me where I was and why I was there. Guess what I did? I lied. Bad move. Very bad move. They handcuffed me, read me my rights, sat me in the patrol car, sat me down on my cuffs, in fact, and took me to jail, to the hoosegow, so I would come up with the right answer. I figured that's why they were arresting me. And it's not something I'm proud of. I did come up with the right answer. Unfortunately, it was an hour later, and they didn't care. So they were going to make me spend the night in the jail to see what I thought the next morning. Don't misunderstand, it was very minor. It was a very stupid issue. There was no theft. There was no moral turpitude, nothing like that. It was absolutely stupid. It was meant to scare me. It worked. I'm still talking about it 50 years later. God's forgiven me because I've repented of it. And again, it wasn't that major. It was stupid. But I think he's going to say to me, you keep bringing this up. I've forgiven you. Stop bringing it up. But I didn't forget. And every time I passed the Arcadia Police Department and jail, which I did this week twice, thanks a lot. So as we enter the world of Acts in chapter 5, we come to a very troubling chapter, and I think you'll understand why I gave you the introduction that I did. It's a troubling chapter. Indeed, the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes of this chapter, quote, probably no account in Acts has provoked more wrath from its critics than this chapter, to the point of questioning Peter's ethics. As we'll see, whereas we wouldn't agree with the conclusion of the commentator, we will understand why the comments were made. This section, as chapter 5 begins, so interrupts the story flow and so violently, there is a reason that it is there. We'll pick up Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, take a running start on Acts chapter 5. Always remember that in your New Testament, there are no chapter or verse breaks. It's all one continuous narrative. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And I want you to get a picture of this, get the context of what Luke is telling us in this book. They're of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. I want you to remember that phrase, apostles' feet. They laid them at the apostles' feet after they were sold, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We see the church in great, great unity. They are of one accord. This is a phrase that's used over and over again in the book of Acts, that we've seen it used again and again. I've entitled this message very simply, Living in Babylon, Living in Babylon, Acts chapter 5, Deceiving God and a Jailbreak. Both those terms in the title belie what we just read. They are continuing to proclaim with this great unity Jesus Christ and his name and the resurrection. Two things they were told repeatedly not to do. They were not to do this. The Sanhedrin had told them, if you remember, in prior chapters. Don't do that. Don't speak in this name. You're causing trouble. And by the way, don't speak of the resurrection. They shared as they needed in these times everything. It was not a tithe. It was more of a free will offering, an offering to those in need. It's really per Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you read the law, the widows and orphans, the poor are to be taken care of. He says where the poor are often mentioned, and it's part of God's law. It's part of the commands to take notice of the poor. We saw that, in fact, the announcements today. Leviticus 19 says, in fact, if you remember in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Tabernacles, and you can read it another time, it says to leave the corners of the fields for whom? For the poor who are among you. They say, in fact, in Deuteronomy, for the poor will be with you always. That means always. They will never go away. In fact, Jesus repeats this, and we need not turn there, in Matthew 26:11. He says, the poor are with you always, said in Leviticus, said in Deuteronomy. Jesus repeats it in Matthew hundreds of years later. It's in the law. It's on Christ's lips. And that's important that we realize that they gave as they had opportunity. Very, very important. Giving is an essential act of Christian worship. It's important. When it presents itself, giving is an attitude because it fulfills the law, which Jesus upholds. He is the giver of the law. Verse 34 is key, for it says, they had houses and lands, and they sold them and gave them to the apostles. And where'd they lay the funds? At the feet of the apostles. They laid them at their feet. What's also interesting is Barnabas, he's got two or three different names, son of encouragement. Barnabas is a Levite. Do you remember what the law said about Levites? They were to have no inheritance. Their land ownership was highly restricted, and yet here's somebody who did have land. We don't know why. It's part of the time, and we have no explanation for it. But whatever was the reason, he gave it up. He sold it and gave the proceeds, and where did he lay them? At the apostles' feet. Why are feet mentioned? We're going to see feet again mentioned over and over again in this chapter, strangely enough. This is a phrase that has a long historical background biblically. You worship at God's feet. We learn from the feet of a master. When to sit at the feet of a master is a very common ancient term. You sit at the feet in humility and submission to a master teacher. So feet is again. The feet in Ruth comes up. If you're interested, Google it. Google it or duck, duck, go it. You know, that's becoming a new verb, duck, duck, go it. Okay, tough crowd. Ruth talks about feet. Christ washes the disciples' feet at Passover. Feet is a broad term, and it has to do with respect and position. You honor the other person's position. You honor them by laying something at their feet. The person honors, they give deference. And this phrase is used repeatedly here and elsewhere in Acts. So this is the setting as we leave chapter 4 and we move to chapter 5. We see unity and giving and sharing. We see them helping the poor, those that are in need, giving up everything, selling things, land, property, houses for others. And now we enter the realm of chapter 5. Let's read it beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He then asks him some very poignant questions. While it remained with him, Ananias, was it not your own? Next. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Next. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And here's the kicker. You've not lied to me, Peter says. You've not lied to men, as it reads. You've lied to God. You think you've lied to me, you think you've deceived me, but you're trying to lie and you're trying to deceive God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Very, very sad. It's the selling of property. Peter knew. Somehow God gave him the inspiration to understand what was going on here. Very sad. Ananias knew. And Peter knew that Ananias knew. He'd been found out, we would say. You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. How? The word kept back is an interesting word of nosphisto. which means to put aside for yourself, the same exact word, to hold back, to purloin, to retain for your own benefit, is used also in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1, the very same word in the Greek Septuagint. Every commentator says this is a deliberate attempt by Luke to bring them back to the sin of Achan. Briefly, the sin of Achan. They were told to go in and conquer a land, to keep nothing for themselves. Achan kept wealth for himself from the attack. He was confronted by Joshua. He lied. And it cost him his life and his family's life. So you have this concept of in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4, of peace and giving and willingness to give. And now we have this horrible event with Ananias. The only possible answer that we can see here is Ananias had told everyone what he had sold the land for. He said it to God's people. Well, you know those 30 acres I own up on Altadena? Sold it. Sold it for $2 million. No, he didn't. He sold it for $3 million. That's lying. As Peter asked him, well, you had the chance, you had the opportunity. Why did you do this? What was the point? Possibly to make himself more look generous, more generous, more giving. Everybody else was doing it. It was so needless. It was so pointless. And it cost Ananias, in this case, his life. But it gets worse. Verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Did you sell the land for this price, for this much? She said, yes, we did, for this much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? You have plotted. You have plotted to test the spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at Peter's feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So fear came upon all the church and upon all that who heard these things. This is a terrible, terrible, unnecessary event. But it happens. But it happens. What's unfortunate is it was indeed unavoidable. But the timing is significant. While others are giving honestly out of their goodness, these two deceived. And they did so in front of God. One has to wonder, you really have to think about this, and there's many angles we could take this. They did so in front of God. God knows it's a lie. When I was confronted by the policeman and I said what I did, he knew. Bad move. Who was I really lying to? I was lying to God, as well as the policeman. Now, thank goodness God couldn't arrest me, but the policeman did. In this case, it is much, much more severe. And what can we learn here? To lie is to break a commandment. It's real simple. You teach it to your children. Your parents had it taught to them. It is simple and fundamental. We know, as was said in not only the announcements, but the opening message, it's part of the law. It's a commandment of its own right, specifically, to lie. God knows it was a lie. You know it was a lie. Forget anybody else. Nobody else matters, really. You've lied, and God knows you've done it. Who did they think they were lying to and deceiving? Surely it was much more than Peter or the people around them. Did they not know? Did they not understand? Did they? I don't know. I don't want to judge anyone's heart. We just read the facts here. But God sees all our hearts, deep, deep, deep inside. He knows what we're thinking. When we made a lie, and I know many of you in this room have never, ever lied, so this will be new to you if you ever it happens to you. It has happened to me. What's your next step after a lie? Repent. Immediately try and make amends. Repent quickly and directly and tell the truth. It may be more painful than the lie, but that's what we need to do. But this is what disrupts the unity of this chapter. We had unity end of chapter 4, horrible event chapter 5. It put fear upon the whole church. Verse 12 picks it up again, back to unity. Verse 12, but through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord, there's that phrase again, in Solomon's porch, which is mentioned over and over again in the first part of the book of Acts. This is where they went to preach, with Solomon's porch near the temple precinct. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. Now, catch this, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That is an amazing, amazing section. These weren't just men. These men had been given power of God that we have never seen before. Their shadow? This is reminiscent of what happened with Jesus Christ, and they are representatives of Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, I've never seen anybody healed by merely passing by someone's shadow. We pray, and God hears our prayers, but this is power indeed. It says in verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. God gave them unbelievable power. It's difficult to understand, but it's done in a very unique way. We'll learn later in Acts chapter 19, you'll know these verses very well, where it says, the cloth from Peter's cloak were cut up and healed people. We know them today as anointed cloths. I've sent out, as a lot of the elders have, probably in 40 years, dozens or hundreds. And it always seems a little odd. I'm thinking, I'm not Peter. This isn't my cloth. And I'm using Italian oil. But God honors what we do. But that's where it comes from. These were amazing, amazing times. This section also marks the point where this chapter is split in two. Ananias and Sapphira in the instant, the restoration of the unity, are part of it. But now the second half takes a completely different turn. However, you'll recognize it as part of what has happened in the past. The story, the terms are very similar. The terms are similar. The story flow is very similar. And that's important. So picking it up in verse 17. Then the high priest, our old friend the high priest, rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, very, very important, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands, not in a good way, but a bad way, on the apostles and put them in the common prison. That means they got arrested and thrown into the huskow once again. Once again, the Sadducees, the high priest in particular, they were filled with indignation because they had obviously heard they were preaching in Jesus' name and talking about the resurrection again. Someone snitched. Hey, they're at it again. They're doing it again. You told them not to do this. They're at it again. In fact, they're in the same spot as they were before. And they get arrested. And that's important, very important. So to continue, he says, but at night, verse 19. Now this is interesting from the standpoint, the phrases that are used here are important because this is at night. An angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." He says basically to have them do it all over again. All over again. But this is a jailbreak by an angel, isn't it? What did they see? Can you imagine if you were in jail? Oh, I'm talking to the wrong crowd. There's only one of us, at least one I know in this room that's ever been in one. I can imagine what most people would say. There's an angel here. What did it look like? We're not told. But it opened the prison doors and brought them out and said to them, go back where you were and do it again. Talk about the ways of this life. Do exactly what you were doing before. He directs them right back to the temple precincts. That's what got him in prison. I want you to do exactly what got you in this prison. Please go do it again. Okay, and they did. They did exactly that. So important as it is, this angel of the Lord is interesting. I don't believe it has anything to do with the angel of the Yahweh of the Old Testament. This isn't just an angel of God. He's not named whatsoever. Then, coincidentally, unfortunately, in verse 21, and when they heard, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. They did exactly what he asked them to do. The second part of the verse is the uh-oh. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Boy, are they in for a surprise. Verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, no kidding, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. So it was nice of the angel. When he opened the prison door, he was kind enough to relock the door so they couldn't get in. I always find that interesting. It always fascinates me. Shut it securely. And the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, when they unlocked the door that the angel had relocked to get the apostles out, he says, when the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. They were gone. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. You think they would wonder what happened here? What the outcome would be? So one came and told them, saying, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. We would add the word, parenthetically, again. They are right back where you arrested them. They're doing it again. Wonder what the high priest and Sanhedrin's reaction was. It doesn't say. I'm sure they weren't happy. Verse 26. These men are teaching. Verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Question one. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed, do you intend to bring this man's blood on us? They can't even mention Jesus' name. We told you not to speak in this man's name. You're trying to make us liable for what's happened. All of Jerusalem is listening to you. We're not happy. What's interesting, this familiar structure, this familiar wording, just picture this. I want you to picture the apostles in front of the Sanhedrin. Just picture these guys, this beautiful room probably, hot, tall ceiling like this building, and they're in their robes, and they're probably sitting up a little high, maybe higher than I am now. And here are these apostles standing in front of them, accused of preaching in a bad name and bringing blood, as it were, the guilt of this dead man's blood on them. It's quite a scene. You have brought this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, here's the name, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand. That's a reference to Psalm 110, which has been referred to twice before in Acts. You've exalted him to his right hand, Psalm 110, and to be Prince and Savior. Again, more names. I'll give you even more names. And to this, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. Do you see these motifs that come up over and over again? But now it's condensed. They've got their words and verbiage down pat. They said, God allowed Christ to be crucified. You helped do it. But he was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God the Father, fulfilling this prophecy of Psalm 110. He is the Prince and he is Savior, and he gives repentance to Israel. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses. We were there. We saw it, which is a requirement of being an apostle. We were witness to these things, and so it is with the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. I think the inference there is, are you obeying him, Sanhedrin? That could be an inference. Peter is very bold. He says it short. He says it sweet. He says it to the point. So this is very, very familiar. And we see this confrontation over and over again. What's interesting to me is that not once did they say, by the way, just asking, how'd you get out of prison? It never comes up. If you had just thrown somebody in your prison to keep them there, and they were out doing what you told them not to do, wouldn't that be one of the first questions? So how'd you get out? They don't seem to ask, and the apostles don't seem to volunteer the reason that they are there. They didn't say there was this great big angel, showed up, unlocked the prison doors, and let us out, and he told us to go back to Solomon's porch and continue to preach in the name you told us not to preach, and to talk about the resurrection, which you don't believe in anyway. None of that. He never said a word. Peter, in fact, condenses what he says to the Sanhedrin. It's very, very important. And so we pick up the theme, but I want you to see how this, we've got this contradistinction between the apostles and the Sanhedrin for the second or third, possibly fourth time. Second, third, and possibly the fourth time. It goes on in verse 33, it gets worse. When they heard this, they were furious. Furious. And plotted to kill them. That did it. They probably were talking among one another, the Sanhedrin. They said, we got to kill these guys. Now, that's a problem to kill them. That's a real problem with killing them, because the Romans didn't like that. They got away with some stonings, but the Romans had control over full executions. So that's what they wanted to do to these men. They were going to kill them. Now, I want you to set the scene. I want you to picture the council again. I want you to picture this huge room. We have an idea of what it looked like. And the setting is kind of a semicircle usually. It's kind of like on raised chairs, rows. You'd all be kind of like, no, that's, anyway, you get the idea. And then they had the men in the robes. We know how impressive robes are. I thought for a time that the ministry should have robes. It was nixed very quickly. They just, you know, kind of like, no, I'm kidding. But picture these men in their robes and their hats. And they're judging the apostles. But just picture this scene. The high priest, the Sadducees are there. The Sadducees controlled the temple and the Sanhedrin at this period of time in first century Judea. Remember the Sadducees, very important. Sadducees, no resurrection, no immortality of the soul at all, no afterlife whatsoever, no Messiah, no prophets. It was stripped down, very economical belief system. Right? No oral Torah. They were like on a strict theological diet. That's the Sadducees. Then there are the Pharisees. They also were in the Sanhedrin. Possibly Nicodemus, who had met Jesus by night, if you remember that in the book of John. So Nicodemus is probably there. And another, we'll see, very revered rabbi. The Pharisees, recall, they did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in a Messiah. They believed in the oral Torah. And they believed in the prophets. So here you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They can't stand each other. But it was a shared power agreement. So here we have these two groups of men. And they are heading for an internal debate. Verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, note that, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. Hang on, guys. Gamaliel stands up, says, hang on a minute. Hang on. Time out. Send these guys out. We need to talk. So Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands up. Gamaliel was a respected teacher of the law. They think this was the Gamaliel who was the son or grandson of, you've heard of Hillel? There's Hillel the first, Hillel the second. They believe that this man was possibly the grandson of Hillel. He is mentioned, believe it or not, repeatedly in something called the Talmud or the Mishnah, the oral law of all things, which the Pharisees believed in. They said, there's many, many quotes I could give you. One in particular says, since Rabban, like rabbi, Rabban, which is a very exclusive title, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder has died, purity and abstinence has also died. This man was held in tremendous reverence long after his death, decades, centuries after his death. That's who this man who has gotten up and wants to speak. Now let's read 35 and verse 4 through verse 40. And he, Gamaliel, said to them, men of Israel. Now picture this, please. Just put this in your mind's eye. Luke is trying to paint you a story. Gamaliel's, men of Israel. I'm not making fun of him. I want you to picture this scene that Luke is trying to portray to us. Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do. Be careful regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Here's the kicker. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But, Gamaliel says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable sentence. Leave them alone. Either way, this is not worth your time. Especially if you found that you are fighting against God. Gamaliel, directed by God, I believe, and Luke records it, Gamaliel, of all people, directed by God and with his wisdom, came to their rescue. Two angels, kind of as it were. One literal angel of the Lord, and I'll give Gamaliel a pretty good bit of credit for this. I remember when he stood up, they were ready to kill the apostles. That would have ended things and redirected them in a horrible way. But Gamaliel stands up. I read one commentary, it was fascinating, and they said, Gamaliel, though an unbeliever, that's a judgment call. Judgment call. Some of the traditions, funny enough, say that Gamaliel did convert to Christianity later. That's apocryphal, and Judaism obviously denies it. But this man has a tremendous history of great wisdom. And he comes to their rescue. Verse 40. And they agreed with him. They agreed with him. One man changed the entire direction of the Sanhedrin. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now let's read this. They agreed with him. They called for the apostles to come back in. They beat them, flogged them. And then they commanded them, do not speak in Jesus' name and let them go. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been beaten, rejoicing that they had suffered shame for his name. And daily in the temple, the temple precinct, and in every house, they did not cease teaching, preaching Jesus as the Christ. Talk about gutsy guys. But they had seen such unbelievable miracles from an angel of God and also a very surprising advocate that helped and increased their faith. They were back in the temple daily, in the temple precinct, doing exactly what they were told not to do. Does that mean that we use super authority from people that tell us not to do things? No, it does not. These men had the most noblest and highest of motives to preach the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, violating everything they'd been told not to do, and especially ticking off the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in a Messiah. They surely didn't believe in Jesus as Savior. Let's conclude. Lying and a jailbreak. What lessons can we learn from this chapter? It's such a diverse chapter. There's so much in it. And I thought maybe save it for two messages. But I think they maybe in some ways belong together. Weber divided up Acts 4 and 5 thought so. But let's look at some lessons. Number one, lesson number one, this is an easy one. What's the first lesson? Don't lie. Don't lie. That's the law and the commandment, not the exception. It's not the exception, that's the rule. Everything else is an exception, is a divergence. Don't lie. Lesson number two. It's repeated throughout the book of Acts, first five chapters, is give and assist the poor. We saw that again. We saw that in the announcements. It is a good thing to help those who can't help you, to give things to people who have nothing to give you. It says, if you only help the people who love you, if you love only the people who love you, what joy is that in there? That's easy. That's very easy. That's simple stuff. I'm going to hang around the people that like me. I'm not going to go to the people that don't know me, don't understand me, that I may suffer persecution from. So give and to assist with the poor, because the poor will be with you always. Always and always and always. It is an Old Testament and New Testament. The verbiage is exact, replicated in both Testaments, and is part of the law. Lesson three. God, it says, will direct the paths, the feet of his children. Is the journey that we are on, where we bear God's name. He says that he will direct our path and our journey as he directed the apostles. Yes, there are distractions, multiple distractions. I don't know about your life. I was thinking today, isn't tonight daylight savings time? Yeah, I need another day of this year like I need a hole in the head. That's it, one more hour of this year. Mr. Hall sent me a meme, and he said, one more day, daylight savings. One more day in a year like this one. The rest of it was something like a worthless track on a CD album nobody listens to. Worthless. There are distractions. There are large bumps in the road. We don't know they're coming. Potholes show up, and we don't know they're there until we hit the pothole. You think we got potholes here in Southern California? Try the East Coast. I think they're digging them at night. They're horrible. It is a major issue. We have those in life. They're unexpected, seeming massive detours. Things that happened to us we did not plan for. We didn't plan for it. Detours and conflicts. We must remember, and it doesn't say this anywhere in Acts chapter 5, but I can promise you they did it. They prayed. They prayed. It was a part of their culture. It was a part of themselves. They prayed. So we pray for a way out. Because sometimes, and this is what's interesting, is the help comes from unexpected sources. Places we never knew they would expect it from. Unfortunately, many times we don't see the help. We don't see the assistance except in hindsight, in our rearview mirror. And it's too late. What do we do, therefore? When we see these massive detours and we have conflicts and we pray for a way out, look from these unexpected sources. I was trying to think of a good phrase. Look for the angels. Figuratively, I don't know, if anybody's seen an angel, be like the apostles. Don't talk about it. But look for those things where God has entered your life to help you and assist you and to guide you. Gamaliel's words are words of wisdom. Keep focused. Stay focused. Do not trouble yourself with these men, he told them. I do believe he was directed by God. But many times we have extremely defocusing aspects of our life, which takes us off the course. So look for the angels that are sent from God in small ways and big ways. But again, If indeed you encounter an angel, might be best to keep it to yourself. The bottom line is, when God helps us, as he did the apostles over and over and over again, as he helped the church and the community, as he did over and over and over again, he helps us. He helps us in ways that we don't understand often, but we should pray for understanding, that God comes to our aid in ways that we don't expect. They come in ways, these angels, these good things, these blessings that happen, when we don't expect it. Have a wonderful Sabbath.